Good morning. Good to see everyone here today. I tried to get around to as many of you as I could, but for those of you I didn't, happy Father's Day. Glad that you are all here. I asked my kids this morning, specifically my daughter, I asked her, and this is a tough question, what is your one, just one, your one singular most favorite part about Father's Day? And Megan thought and thought, and then she thought some more, as Dr. Seuss would say. And then she said, today, Dad will pick where we eat for lunch. Instead of the usual cane practice of, well, where do you want to go? I don't know, where do you want to go? And we do that for half an hour until we end up at, you know, Popeye's Chicken or whatever. So glad you're here. We're continuing our study on renewing your passion. And last week, we were kind of a two-part series of just sort of doing a little bit of review to give you a little insight as to what we're going to be talking about in this class. And last week, I happen to have the outline in front of me. Here's what we talked about last week by way of reminder. We talked about, sort of in the positive sense, what it means to have a passion and delight in God. We talk about that idea and concept of delighting in God that it talks about in Psalm 37, verse 4. And so this passion, this joy, this delight that we have, this utter enjoyment that we have in God, what does that mean? And we talked last week about how, one, it means that God is the ultimate object and source of our joy. Two, we talked about it means that we pursue the Word of God's command for passion and joy in our lives. We talked about number three, it means we appreciate that affections are essential. And we'll talk a little bit more about that today. And then finally, we talked about it means our passion and delight in God is something that helps us very heavily to combat pride and self-pity. And so today, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about sort of in the negative, and I hate to be a negative person, but we're going to be sort of talking about what passion in God is not. We're going to be talking about passion killers, things that can kill and stifle and squelch out the passion that we should have in our spiritual lives, our passion for God. And so we're going to talk about that today. Let's see if this is going to work. It's not working yet. Hold on, we're going to get there. Okay, we may not be able to use the PowerPoint today. I'm pushing all the buttons. And believe me, my wife can tell you, I know how to push buttons. But not this one. Okay, there, maybe that's working now. Yeah, now we're working, lovely. So here's my question. Does this look at all, sound at all familiar to you? Is your spiritual calendar full, but your soul feels empty? You ever felt like that before? You know, you feel like I'm going, I'm giving, I'm giving, I'm working, I'm serving, I'm doing what I think is the right thing to do. I'm heading down that path, but it just feels like I just keep going and going and going, and yet I still sometimes feel spiritually empty inside. That can easily happen. You know, as Christians, we should expect that some aspects of true spirituality are going to be things that physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually exhaust us from time to time. That should not be an uncommon foreign thought in our mind. For example, in Luke 8, verses 22 and 23, you remember one day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. So they get in a boat, and they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, Jesus was a very busy person, and he always knew what he was doing, and it seems like he always had a mission. He was always driven in what he was doing, but here he is, and he is going, and he gets in the boat, and he has just a few minutes to himself, and what does he do? He sleeps. Now, the text doesn't say here, but I've just kind of got a suspicion in my mind. He was exhausted. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, Paul says, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." But if you keep spending yourself and giving, at some point you start to thinking, man, this is exhausting. I don't know if I can keep doing this. There's a problem when the inflow of spiritual renewal that comes from God, there's a problem when that inflow of renewal doesn't replenish the outflow of service. There needs to be balance there, but oftentimes there isn't. If we're not careful, our spiritual passion can be threatened by natural enemies. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Natural enemies of spiritual passion, passion killers, as I like to call them. And so let's consider some enemies of spiritual passion this morning. There are nine, and I'm going to try and get through to as many of them as I can. And if we don't get to the last, maybe one or two or three, just know that those were the very best points in the lesson. They were better than all the other stuff that I'm going to cover up front. But let's start, because we got a lot to cover. So number one, unresolved areas of disobedience. Maybe these are things I know that I need to change in my life, and I've just decided I'm not going to make that change. Maybe I've just kind of gotten used to it. Or maybe these are things that I don't even know. I'm not even thinking about. You know, we can be like little kids sometimes. You know, little kids are doing things that they know, that we're sitting here thinking, I know that's wrong. They know that's wrong. And you ask them, what are you doing? And what do they say 99% of the time? I don't know. And having a little bit of memory of what it was like to be a kid, I remember a long time ago, I was absolutely being honest with my dad when I told him, I don't know, I'm just kind of an idiot here, Dad. I'm just kind of making it up as I go along. I'm just walking around, looking around, and that's about as deep as it gets. I don't know. And sometimes there are things that we're doing and we're just not thinking about it. Ask God to reveal any barriers in our relationship with Him or others that might have been erected by our own sins and our own sinful desires. Like the psalmist talks about in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God, if there's things that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, whether I know it or not, God, convict me of that. Send a Nathan to come into my life and say, "You are the man." Help me to see the defects and the flaws and the things I need to change, the things I'm not doing. God, help me with that. That's a really good way to start out each day. Just a few minutes and pray this prayer every day. In fact, let's do that right now, and let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have this simple request and prayer this morning. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us, and God, please lead us in the way everlasting. And we ask this through your Son, Jesus. Amen. We need God's help with that. When these things that we pray for, when it finally does become evident, here's what I need to change, here's what I need to do, then we need to deal with them and deal with it quickly. And not wait, not maybe see if there's more and I'll do a spring cleaning all at the same time. Take care of it right then and there, address it and ask for forgiveness, and then trust that God will forgive you. Hebrews 3, verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. If we don't address that sin and we just let it linger and stay there, our hearts become hardened and callous, and it's not going to affect us. It doesn't really bother us. And then we'll pray to God, reveal the sins in my life, but I just really don't care. And my heart won't allow me to listen to God telling me over and over again, Kevin, you need to stop that. Or Kevin, you need to start doing that. Don't let it linger. Address it right away. Number two, complacency is a passion killer. And we kind of just talked about that just a little bit there at the end. Complacency. Without holy passion, we slip into the sin of spiritual indifference, apathy, and boredom. And those are passion killers. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For those of you who have ever been in a boat, big or small, but especially if it's small and you're the one in charge, and you're sitting there on the boat and you turn the engine off, and it's like, okay, here's where I want to be. And then you're fishing, you're playing, you're doing whatever, and then all of a sudden you notice, if you didn't drop that anchor, all of a sudden you just realize, what? How did I get way over there? How did there become here? How did I get there? Do you know what it takes to drift that distance and to get so far away that you don't even recognize where you are? Absolutely nothing. You don't have to do a thing to drift away. It just happens all on its own. And all of a sudden you look up and you stand up, and all of a sudden you realize and you ask yourself the question, as so many people have asked in their lives over and over again, how did I get here? And for many of us, the answer is nothing. We just did nothing. Complacency. Hebrews 5 verses 11 and 12. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn, the Hebrew writer says. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. How did you get to the point where you became a Christian, you were a child of God, now this amount of time has passed, and you should be teachers, you should be spiritually mature, you should be growing and grown and continuing to grow, but you're still little spiritually infant babies who need to be fed milk. How did that happen? And probably the answer for most people is nothing. I just did nothing. And you know what God's perspective on that is? When he saw the parable of the one talent man, remember, he basically came back and said, I did nothing. And from a worldly standard, most people say, well, that's not that bad. And from a spiritual perspective, Jesus described that as being evil. He has a very different perspective than we sometimes have. Just nothing. Just doing nothing. Complacency, lethargy, apathy is a passion killer. Number three, external obedience only. That last word is important. External obedience only. You know, some people are more concerned about conformity to rules and moral behavior and duty than they are about loving Jesus. Some get so bogged down in the rules of Christianity that a real relationship with the Lord is not emphasized. Now, let me be absolutely clear on this point. I have not said, I am not going to say, and I am not currently saying that external obedience is not important and God doesn't care, because he does. But again, notice our point. External obedience only. Blessed, we talked about this last week, blessed are the balanced. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And we oftentimes quote these verses, especially John 14, 15. And we quote these verses and say, so there needs to be that balance. There's love and there's keeping God's commands. And that's true. That is absolutely 100% true. But notice that there is a priority here. He doesn't say, if you keep my commandments, then you will love me. He says, if you love me, if you're in love with me, if you have a passion for me, if you have a desire for me, if you want nothing more than to be with me, and I am the greatest desire and concern and passion in your life, if you love me, you know what's going to be really easy to do? Keeping my commands. If you love me, if your heart and your passion is in the right place, then keep my commandments. Yes, there's balance there, but there's also priority. External obedience without genuine love falls short of the biblical teaching of obeying God from the heart. Obeying God, but the sentence doesn't end there. Obeying God from the heart. Intention, motive, mind. Romans 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed. Notice, you didn't just obey, although that is important. But God doesn't just want obedience. He wants wholehearted, convicted, a repentant heart, a changed heart, a heart devoted to Him, a heart that's passionate, a heart that is in love with God. That heart, He wants wholeheartedly our obedience. Ephesians 6, verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Yes, we can figure it out and we can read the Bible and we can say this is what God wants us to do and not do, and we can do and not do those things. But there's a heart element. There's a motive element there as well. 1 Corinthians 13, 3, and all three verses that begin the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. I can worship God, I can serve God, I can do all kinds of things, make all kinds of sacrifices. I can do certain external things, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. Our heart has to be there. Number four, and let me just say one more thing about that third point, just by way of confession. I think it's real easy when you're a person or a congregation that is always very concerned about thus saith the Lord, and the Bible says this, and book, chapter, and verse, and that's important. I mean, that is critically important. But sometimes we can get so wrapped up in I did and I didn't do, and you followed this and I kept that rule and I didn't do that. We can get so wrapped up in that that we forget the relationship factor. We forget the love, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I heard someone preach recently and say, love is not an emotion, it's a decision. I understand the decisional element of love. But to say that there's no emotional component of love, I don't want to be married to that person for a number of reasons. That there's no emotion in love. I hope there's emotion and passion and conviction with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And I think it's easy to maybe for some of us, because I appreciate so much that we demand that when we have people who stand up in this pulpit or in this class, you better tell me what the Bible says first and foremost. That is important. Thank you for having that mindset. Thank you for supporting people like John and Jordan and KJ and Daniel, and make sure that that's the kind of preaching we have here, because that is fundamentally important. But what's sometimes easy to overlook in that process is, but where is my heart? And sometimes for us, many people say, well, my heart is that I want to know what God says, and I want to know what God wants me to do, and I want to know what the Bible says, and I want to do what the Bible says. I get all that. But where's your heart and your passion and your conviction? in keeping those rules. And those rules are important. Okay, number four, erosion in the desire to practice spiritual disciplines. We must have a balanced view. I like to use the word balance as liberally as I can these days, but we must have a balanced view of our dependence upon God on one hand and self-discipline on the other. And many people kind of get hung up on that and they think, well, it's one or the other, right? It's either you're self-disciplined and I can do it all by myself and this sin confronts me, this temptation confronts me, and I've got to make up my mind for myself. Yes. And then some people are like, no, God will take care of that, and God renews me, and God gives me strength, and God directs me. And so it's God. For instance, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, so there's that obedience, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation. There's that dependence upon what I need to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice, for it is God who works in you. Notice, there's what God is doing and then there's what we are doing. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I'm not trying to downplay when we talk about spiritual disciplines. I'm not trying to downplay at all the critical aspect of our dependence upon God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. But there is no growth in Christian life without personal discipline. It has to be there. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, when he wrote, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? But only one gets the prize. Run in such a way. He's saying, here's what you need to be doing. Here's a responsibility that falls on your plate and your lap. Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, listen, here's what I do. I beat my body and make it a slave. In other words, I practice self-discipline. Self-control. I beat my body. In other words, I'm working out. I'm hurting my body to make it stronger. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18, that talks about the spiritual armor that we're supposed to wear. Notice there in verse 13, it says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand. Who's got to take a stand? I do. So that you can take a stand. Stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, I've given my all. I've given everything. He says, and here's what you do. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckle around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness, with our feet fitted with the readiness. And he goes on to describe that spiritual armor. But notice, there's that self-discipline. Here's what you need to take a stand, and you've got to give it your all. Here's something you've got to do. Spiritual disciplines, when I'm using that term, and I know for everyone it may be a little bit different. It's a biblical concept, not a biblical term per se. But spiritual disciplines are anything we can habitually do to be more like Jesus. And I would add to that to help us control ourselves and our bodies and our speech and our thoughts. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. That's spiritual discipline and self-control. He's talking about there. There's training that's supposed to be taking place. It doesn't just happen on its own. You don't just show up and say, hey, I'm ready to run a marathon. Larry and Tim know it takes a little bit of time. You've got to run and run and run and run, and you haven't run enough until you're in your 60s, and then you can run a marathon. It takes a lot of training. It takes time. You don't just say, I'm going to do that, unless you want to lose all your toenails. They include things like, spiritual discipline includes things like Bible intake and study, and by that I mean studying and looking up words and really poring over it and taking notes, and then sometimes just Bible study for the sake of just refreshing my soul, just reading God's word. Things like meditation. Okay, I've studied God's word, I've looked at it, and now I'm going to sit here and I'm going to think about it. I'm going to think about God's word and what that means and how I should be applying that in my life. We're going to meditate on it. We're going to pray on it. Prayer, spending time in prayer. Simplicity and solitude, which is another way of saying, be still and know that I am God. Turn that stuff off and just think about spiritual matters for a little while. Turn off the noise. Fasting is an antiquated concept, but the idea behind fasting is it helps me with the idea of exercising self-control. I'm going to exercise some self-control with my physical appetite so that maybe I can learn to exercise some physical control with my spiritual appetite. Fasting, submission and servanthood, getting rid of the pride and just practicing being submissive and saying, God, your will, not mine, be done. Spiritual disciplines, we need to take time for those. When these disciplines are neglected, that is a warning sign. When we're doing less and less of these things, it's a warning sign concerning our spiritual passion. It's eroding. It's dying out. These are spiritual killers. Number five, loving truth more than loving Jesus. Loving truth more than loving Jesus. You know, some come to love and they love the content of truth in the Bible more than the source of that truth, that being Jesus. Which I think is in part, or at least a point of application that can be made with 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, the kind of person he describes there, they have a form of godliness, kind of looks like godliness, but denying its power, the source of that godliness, which is God himself. In other words, it's one thing to say, well, I'm concerned about the truth and I believe in the truth and what the truth says. Okay, but are you denying its source? Is it just this concept of truth and this is what's right and so these are the rules we have to follow? Yes, Jesus is truth. No question about that. But he's much, much more than just truth. I mean, think just nothing more than just the seven I ams in John's gospel account, where Jesus says, I am. He says, I am the bread of life in John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. I am the gate, John 10, verse 7. I'm the good shepherd, John 10, verses 11 and 14. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11, verse 25. I am the way and the truth and life. Is he truth? Yes. But he's also the way and he's also the life, John 14, verse 6. He is the true vine, John 15, verse 1. Yes, Jesus is truth, but he's so much more than just truth. Number six. Elevating service above Christ can be a passion killer. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes it's really easy to define ourselves by what we accomplish than by intimacy and closeness with God. For instance, you know, if someone says, well, where do you go to church? And, you know, what do y'all do there? And so, well, I'm a deacon over this, or I teach a Bible class over here, or I'm an elder or a preacher there. And I do this, and I teach these lessons, and I work with the teens, and I work with the older members, and I help with this, and I help with that. And those are great. But is that how we define our spirituality? Shouldn't it begin with the closeness and the intimacy that we have in our relationship with God? And those service things are important. But sometimes it's easy to focus on what we're doing and not necessarily the relationship we have and why we're doing what we're doing. Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4. Remember, John writes this. He says, I know your deeds, I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and you've endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This church is doing a lot of good things. This church, to me, in my very humble but often right opinion, that sounds to me a lot like Katie. I think those, and those are good things. And John's not going to say that they're not good things, but notice he says, but I have this against you. Here's the problem that I have with all these good things you're doing. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. You're going through the motions. You're doing the right things. But where is your heart in all this? Where is your passion in what you're doing? Is what John is writing. Christians who are more passionate about social and political activism than of knowing, honoring, and enjoying God is another warning sign that things are not right. It's easy to get distracted with what we're doing, or even sometimes things outside the church, what people are doing, and we say, well, that's a good thing. And they may be good things, but where's our focus and our passion? Shouldn't it be our relationship with God? And then that will directly impact how we serve God through the church, as a part of his church, as a part of his family. But that's all based on and premised on, again, John 14, 15. If you love me, if you have the right relationship with me, then you're going to want to serve. You're going to want to do good. You're going to want to keep my commands. Those things are going to follow. If someone is really in love with God, I'm not that concerned about their level of involvement in the church. They're going to want to be involved because they're in love with God. But it's easy to just focus on, but if I'm just doing the right thing, if I show up, if I'm here on Sunday morning, and people look at me and they'll say, well, that person must be doing pretty good. They're here. And I'm glad you're here. I'm glad every one of you are here. But does that mean that there's not maybe something going on, there's not maybe some heart problem, some heart sickness, some heart disease, some issues with what's going on in my mind and in my heart, that I may be putting on a good front and I may be looking the part and I may be walking and talking and doing what I need to do, but inside, I'm hurting and I'm suffering. But no one will know, because I showed up with my Bible, and I sat in Bible class, and I smiled, and I shook hands, and then I went home. And I was here. I served. I did my part. But again, where is your heart? Number 7, greater commitment to religious institutions than to Christ. We can get sidetracked with what we get excited about. And there's nothing wrong with getting excited about these things, but the question is, where is our focus? What's more important in our lives? Because it's easy for a home congregation like Katie. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, I love the church at Katie. And you'll hear people talk about, oh, my favorite congregation is this, and they'll talk about some favorite congregation of theirs. And I love that congregation. Or we can get excited and worked up about a brotherhood college or university, or a preacher training school, or some organization or entity that we get really consumed and passionate about. And that's fine, but as long as we have a much greater, more intense focus and desire and passion for God himself. Don't let these things be a distraction. Some people can get, I know this sounds very judgmental, and it probably is, but some people can get so worked up over, and then you just fill in the blank. You know, some social movement, some political movement, something that's going on, they can get so worked up over, you know, what's going on at this, you know, at this university, they're doing great things, or what's going on at this preacher training school, and those are all great things. But sometimes I remember a preacher friend of mine who passed away years ago, he said, if I could just get my brethren half as excited about the church and the Lord as they are about, you know, X, Y, and Z, other things. Again, nothing wrong with being excited about, you know, the Southwest School of Preaching. We've put several people and are going to put some more through the Southwest School of Preaching, and they do wonderful things there. But keep this in mind. These institutions are servants. They're not the master. They're just servants. And sometimes they may not be very good servants. And so let's not put our faith and our trust and our hope and our passion in them. Let's keep it where my passion will never be disappointed in loving and serving and being devoted to God. Number seven. Number eight, a merely functional relationship is a passion killer. Now, that's true when it comes to God, and that's true when it comes to marriage and just about every other relationship you have. If it's just merely a functional, transactional relationship, it's a temptation sometimes to just think and focus on, and we do this so many times, we just focus on what Jesus can do for us and provide for us and give to us, and we're not as focused on just who He is and what He means to us. Sometimes you can hear that in our prayers. We ask for this, and we ask for that, and we ask for this, and we ask for that, and we need all these things, and I need that, and please help us with this, and help that person get better, and please help me with my job, and do all these things for me, and thank you for Jesus dying on the cross, and amen. Is it just, God, I'm here and I'm faithful to you because of your continuing to give me the things that I need in life? Is that the extent of the depth of our relationship? You know, a lot of people seem to want Jesus as Savior. They want Jesus as friend. They want Jesus as a helper and a mediator. And He is those things. The Bible says He is. But some people just don't want Jesus as Lord. For some people, that's just, I don't like that. I don't like the idea that someone is over me and tells me what I can do and not do, the kind of person I should be and not be. And so I like all the positive things. I like the things that benefit me in this relationship. But when that stops, that is the end of the scope of my relationship. Sometimes we focus on the gifts and what we can get out of Him, but never develop real spiritual passion. Number nine, final point, the debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic, I owe you. Those three letters. Some people have a relationship with God that is based on those three letters. I owe you. This is a malfunction, in my estimation, of the concepts of biblical gratitude and thanksgiving. So we can take these concepts of gratitude and thanksgiving, and I think we can twist them just a little bit into something that they really shouldn't be. The debtor's ethic is the effort to repay God like He's a creditor. So God did this for me, so I've got to do this for Him. We treat it like a loan at the bank. Luke 17, verse 10 says, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. Or Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. You know, we can do righteous things. We can obey God's commands. We can follow His word. We can submit to Him. And we can do that and do that and do that, and we will never, ever, ever pay Him back. I'm just an unworthy servant. My righteous acts are like unclean, filthy rags. I'm never going to do enough good things that I owe God, and now I've erased that debt. That just, it's never going to happen. But some people seem to have that mindset that I'm committed and I just have to do and do and do because I owe. The debtor's ethic mentality is we behave as we do primarily because we owe him. I owe you. It's a passion killer because God can't be repaid that way. It's never going to happen. If you have that mindset with God, it's just going to beat you down. You know, dads, if your kids and your wife came in this morning with a tray and a breakfast on it, and they brought that in and they sang Happy Father's Day to you, which sounds a lot like Happy Birthday, but it's Happy Father's Day. It's a completely different song. And they sang that song to you and they placed that down, they got done singing and they said, Dad, I hope you have a great Father's Day. We're doing this because we're required to. That kind of takes the luster and the fun and the enjoyment out of it if my mindset is, well, Dad, you went to work and you bought all this stuff for us, and so I owe you, and so I have to do this. Is that the kind of relationship that you as a father would like to have with your children? That they recognize that you've gone to work and you've paid for all these things, and can they ever pay you back? No. So, therefore, I have to do these things. I owe you. I'm trying to pay you back. That's a passion killer. Real love and grace do not create debts. Real love and grace pay debts. And again, that's not to say that there's not a duty and an oughtness and a responsibility that we should have in terms of our relationship with God. But if that's all that it is, if it's just a duty, and there's not something more there in any relationship, it's a passion killer. It'll destroy that relationship. Gratitude rejoices in the past benefits of God and says to faith, embrace more of these benefits for the future. Not you bless, and so I owe and I owe. You'll never dig yourself out of that debt because God will always, always be able to bless us more than we can ever repay him. Again, that doesn't mean so therefore I just say thanks and I move on with my life. No. But when we realize that debt, the level of debt and what he's done for us, it should inspire in us a level of gratitude and a level of passion and a level of commitment that changes us. Ingratitude is a faith problem, but so is the debtor's ethic that says, I serve the Lord because I owe him. In these nine things we've talked about this morning, we could probably come up with some more, but in these nine things, these are passion killers. They can just destroy what should be the most meaningful, long-lasting, greatest relationship that you'll ever have. A relationship so great that the psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 4, if you delight in me and I will grant you the desires of your heart. And what's that desire? Psalm 27, verse 4, I want nothing more than to be with God. I love you so much that the greatest enjoyment I will ever find in life is like Moses when he said, God, I just want to see you. That's what I want. That's the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with him. That's the kind of relationship that will build a foundation of service. That's the kind of relationship that will build a foundation of obedience and submission. If you love me, then you'll keep my commands. Thank you so much for your attention this morning.